Heavenly Father, we continue, Lord God, to worship you in this, your holy day. And we thank you for the privilege that you've granted us to return to this sacred assembly, sit under the proclamation of your word, Lord, and we pray that it will be greatly to our edification. It'll be greatly to our profit. And thus, Father, we ask that the anointing, the unction of the blessed Spirit of God would superintend this hour that is before us as your word goes forth, that it will do so effectually, that it will be preached effectually, that it will be heard effectually. And all of this for the sake and the honor and the glory of Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray in his name. Amen. Well, this afternoon, we open up God's Word and turn to Matthew chapter 5 and looking today at verse 6. At verse 6, Matthew chapter 5. We are considering today what I have called the craving of the Christian heart. The craving of the Christian heart. Matthew chapter 5, reading verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Read that once more. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. And God bless the reading of his word. In 1999, I read a book that changed my whole perspective on Christian fasting, because it helped me to see with utter clarity what the Bible actually teaches about fasting. The book was entitled A Hunger for God, written by John Piper. The most compelling and gripping portion of this book, however, was in the introduction. In fact, I'll just say that the introduction alone is worth the price of the book. But it really wasn't the introduction as a whole that captivated me, but one section which Piper called God's greatest adversaries are his gifts. While this part of the introduction was within the context of Christian fasting, yet it was connected to far more than fasting. It exposed a number of things in our daily lives which we would not give any thought to as competing with or rivaling what Piper identifies as a hunger for God. Yet it is those things which we call good or even necessary that can work very subtly to usurp and replace the cry of our new heart as Christians, which is for God and God alone. Listen to how John Piper unpacks this. The greatest enemy of hunger for God is not poison, but apple pie. It is not the banquet of the wicked that dulls our appetite for heaven, but endless nibbling at the table of the world. It is not the X-rated video, but the primetime dribble of triviality we drink in every night. For all the ill that Satan can do, when God describes what keeps us from the banquet table of his love, it is a piece of land, a yoke of oxen, and a wife. The greatest adversary of love to God is not his enemies, but his gifts. And the most deadly appetites are not for the poison of evil, but for the simple pleasures of earth. For when these replace an appetite for God himself, the idolatry is scarcely recognizable and almost incurable. Jesus said some people hear the word of God, and a desire is awakened in their hearts. But then as they go on their way, they are choked with worries and riches and pleasures of this life. In another place, he said, the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. The pleasures of this life and the desires for other things, these are not evil in themselves. These are not vices. These are gifts of God. They are your basic meat and potatoes and coffee and gardening and reading and decorating and traveling and investing and TV watching and internet surfing and shopping and exercising and collecting and talking. And all of them can become deadly substitutes for God. Well, with this in mind, I want us to turn our attention to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 6. This one verse of Scripture is actually part of a larger section in Matthew 5, specifically verses 3 through 12, and has been designated as the Beatitudes. Moreover, the Beatitudes form an introduction, if you will, to a sermon which was preached by Christ and is recorded in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. We know this sermon as the Sermon on the Mount. Now, as regarding the Beatitudes, what are they exactly, and how should we understand their application to us as Christians? By definition, the Beatitudes are declarative descriptions of the new nature resident in every Christian and the new life which proceeds from that nature. Thus, when studying the Beatitudes, one must understand that these singular descriptions are actually giving us snapshots of the Christian life as a whole. Furthermore, the Beatitudes also have a definite order and sequence in how Jesus presents them. This means that there is a logical succession and progression following each Beatitude. Those who are poor in spirit will be those who mourn, and those who mourn will be those who are meek, and on it goes. And yet at the same time, because of the present tense verbs that Jesus uses for these Beatitudes, each of these spiritual qualities will be a lifetime characteristic for the believer in Christ. Now, since we'll be looking at the fourth beatitude, it would be helpful for us to see this beatitude from the perspective of the first three which have preceded it. In verses 3 through 5, Jesus teaches us that a Christian is someone who is poor in spirit, mourns over their sin, and is meek. Let's consider the meaning of each of these very briefly in turn. First, by poor in spirit, our Lord is describing the initial and basic self-realization in every true believer. They have come to see that apart from God, they are spiritually bankrupt and impoverished. But with this realization of spiritual poverty, a Christian is also someone whose heart breaks with contrition and godly sorrow over their sinful state. Thus, Jesus describes a believer as one who mourns, and this is the second beatitude. In the heart of a true Christian is a genuine sadness over what he has done by sinning against God. But having seen their spiritual state for what it really is apart from God, the broken-hearted believer becomes, by God's grace, the meek believer. That is, his heart toward God is now pliant, it is yielding, it is teachable. Horrified by his sin and fleeing from it, a Christian is finished with all he is and gives himself completely over to God in a humble submission. This is the grace of meekness. And like poverty of spirit and spiritual mourning, it is a fruit of the Holy Spirit that is initiated in conversion and progresses on in growth throughout the Christian life. However, this is not all a Christian is: humble, broken, and meek. There is also within a true believer in Christ an insatiable appetite which he never had before, an appetite which our Lord describes for us here in Matthew 5 and verse 6. And so we read this passage once more. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. From this passage, there are three questions I want us to raise. First, what is the meaning of hungering and thirsting for righteousness? Second, what are the tests which identify this spiritual hunger and thirst? And third, what is God's promise to those who hunger and thirst for righteousness? To begin with, then, let's consider the first of these practically important questions. What is the meaning of hungering and thirsting for righteousness? Well, the best way to answer this question is by defining the terms Jesus employs here in this beatitude, starting with, of course, the most significant word, righteousness. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. What is Christ referring to by this word, righteousness? Well, we should first underscore the fact that Jesus uses the word righteousness with some frequency in this sermon itself. And by seeing how our Lord uses it and applies it throughout this sermon will give us a clue as to how we need to understand its usage in our present text. For instance, here in chapter 5 of Matthew, verse 10, we're told that as Christians we will be persecuted for righteousness' sake. And then in verse 20 of chapter 5, Jesus warns us that if our righteousness does not supersede the righteousness displayed by the scribes and Pharisees, then we will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Moreover, in chapter 6 and verse 1, Jesus assumes that his followers will actually be practicing righteousness. But finally, and most essentially, in chapter 6 and verse 33, our Lord urges us to be a people who seek first the kingdom of God in his righteousness. Now, based on these examples of how our Lord uses the word righteousness in the rest of this sermon, what can we begin to understand about this term as it's used here in Matthew 5, 6? First and foremost, it is a righteousness that is not our own. It is not, therefore, a self-righteousness like that of the scribes and Pharisees. This righteousness actually proceeds from God as a gift to the believer. In fact, the very language of our text points to this. Notice that the Christian is someone who is hungering and thirsting for a righteousness which only God can satisfy. When Jesus says that this hunger and thirst for righteousness shall be satisfied, the verb satisfy is what is called a future passive verb. This means that the satisfaction of this righteousness is something done to us, thus implying that this righteousness is outside of us. We cannot produce it nor achieve it on our own. Secondly, this righteousness is a conformity to God's standard, which is his divine law. When Jesus warns us that if our righteousness does not surpass that of the scribes and Pharisees, we will then not enter the kingdom of heaven, this warning comes on the heels of our Lord's admonition that we must not compromise the smallest commandment of God's law, nor teach others to do the same. Hence, the righteousness a Christian hungers and thirsts for is that righteousness which is the faithful and obedient expression of God's law. It is a righteousness that conforms to God's holy standard. Thirdly, it is a righteousness that will be displayed in the life of a Christian. How so? Well, as we read and study the rest of this sermon, we see plainly the manifestation of this righteousness. For instance, in showing mercy to others, pursuing purity, forgiving and not retaliating, walking with integrity, loving your enemies, avoiding the hypocrisy of external religion, hallowing God's name, serving God and not money, refusing to worry over earthly needs, but instead seeking first God's rule and his holy standard, judging rightly and not self-righteously, treating others the way you want them to treat you, guarding oneself from false prophets, and above all, obeying whatever commands Christ has called you to do. Now, by each of these citations from the Sermon on the Mount, which show how righteousness is manifested in the life of a believer, it should be evident that the righteousness that a Christian hungers and thirsts for is a life that pleases God. It is a life that pleases God. It is a life that honors God and glorifies Him from what our heart desires to how we treat others. This is the righteousness a Christian craves. But if we tease this out in a more theological category, we could say this. The righteousness that a Christian hungers and thirsts after is a righteousness that is free from sin, free from its power and liberated from the very desire to sin. It is therefore a righteousness that first puts a believing sinner in a right relationship with God, where he is no longer under God's wrath and under the curse of God's law, but now he has a righteousness which God approves because it has been provided by God himself. And the reception of this righteousness comes to the believer through faith alone in Christ alone. It is thus an imputed righteousness. This means that it is the righteousness of Christ himself transferred to the account of the believer through faith. However, this righteousness is not only imputed by faith in Christ, it is also implanted in the new nature and by the power of the Holy Spirit. It is a righteousness that grows through the process of sanctification. And it is this sanctifying righteousness which Matthew 5 and verse 6 is essentially describing as what a Christian hungers and thirsts after. And, as we have just seen, the rest of the Sermon on the Mount bears this out. So then, to be sure we have our theological categories in order, the imputed righteousness refers to our justification, which is a once-for-all act of God to the believing sinner. We are declared righteous by God through faith in Christ because the righteousness of Christ has been credited to our account. That is justification, and this is our unchanging, eternal position before God, a position held and sustained not by our merits, but by the merits of Jesus Christ alone. But here in Matthew 5, 6, Jesus speaks of a righteousness which his followers hunger and thirst for every day of their lives. The verbs translated here as hunger and thirst are present participles. Hence, our Lord is describing an ongoing, perpetual, daily hunger and thirst. So, while the imputed righteousness we receive in justification can certainly be implied in this verse, yet this is not the explicit righteousness that Christ is referring to. And again, the context of Matthew chapters 5 through 7 bears this out. Let me say it to you this way. As a Christian, I do not daily hunger to be justified by God. Because at the moment of my conversion to Christ, I was justified completely, once and for all time. Thus, my positional righteousness is perfect and unchanging right now. I cannot be any more justified by God in Christ than what I am right now. However, in my sanctification, there is a practical righteousness which is not yet perfected in the process of growth by the power of the Holy Spirit. And it is this practical righteousness which I, as a Christian, long and ache and crave every day of my life. And in my words, thoughts, motives, affections, and behavior, I am not as righteous as I hunger and thirst to be. Positionally in Christ, I am perfectly righteous, but in my daily practice, I fall short of God's holy standard unceasingly. Why every true believer in Christ can say with the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 7, verses 15, 21 through 24, I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but the very thing I hate. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? What Paul is testifying to in these words from Romans 7 is the normal Christian life. A life of the already and the not yet. A life that has an ongoing hunger and thirst for righteousness, but is repeatedly disheartened, discouraged, and frustrated by the nagging downdrag of indwelling sin. The hunger and thirst to be righteous, to please God, is always there, but our reach always exceeds our grasp, because this righteousness we crave is ultimately a perfect conformity to the image of Christ, which in this lifetime we will not see completely fulfilled. But of course, the main point we're after is the meaning of this term righteousness in Matthew 5 in verse 6. So, to sum it up, we can say this. The righteousness which the Christian is ever hungering and thirsting for is to be positively holy. The righteousness that a Christian is hungering and thirsting for is to be positively holy. As a believer in Christ, our constant yearning is to obey God, not just in part, but in the whole of our lives, and therefore to be like Christ. This is the righteousness that Jesus is referring to in Matthew 5 and verse 6. It is the practical righteousness worked out in our daily sanctification. But as we look further at this verse, we need to also consider these terms to hunger and thirst. Think about these words. In the heart of a true Christian, he is not casual about righteousness. He is not indifferent. He is not apathetic. Furthermore, he is not cold or detached to this standard of pleasing and obeying God. Rather, as part of the fruit of the new birth, there is a deep, agonizing, painful, and profound longing to obey, please, and honor God in all things. If a true believer in Christ is to be anything in his life, he will not be satisfied unless his life as a whole bears the perfect image of Christ. He therefore hungers and thirsts for this righteousness. Illustrating this hunger and thirst, consider the picture Martin Lloyd-Jones applied. To hunger and thirst is to be like a man who wants a position. He is restless. He cannot keep still. He is working and plotting. He thinks about it and dreams about it. His ambition is the controlling passion of his life. To hunger and thirst is like that. The man hungers and thirsts after that position. Or it is like a longing for a person. There's always great hunger and thirst in love. If they are separated, he is not at rest until they are together again. Taking these two illustrations of Lloyd-Jones, we can compose this picture of the Christian life based on Matthew 5, 6 in this way. To be righteous, to live a life pleasing to God in every way, conforming to His holy standard, is the driving pursuit and supreme ambition of the Christian heart. Everything a Christian does is deeply conscious of this desperate need to be more and more like Christ. Hence, in all his words, thoughts, actions, to grow in righteousness is the reference point of his life as a whole. So what then does it mean to hunger and thirst for righteousness? It is the singular passion of the new nature in every Christian that yearns at the deepest level of his soul to be like Christ in all his ways and therefore completely conform to the standard of God's holy law. But is such a hunger and thirst true of us? Does Matthew 5, 6 describe each of us? Does it give an accurate picture of our own lives? Well, answering these questions leads us to our next major point of study, which is this. What are the tests that identify this spiritual hunger and thirst? What are the tests that identify this spiritual hunger and thirst? The first test begins with our initial conversion to Christ. Are we finished altogether with our own righteousness, and are we trusting completely to the righteousness of Christ as our only acceptance before God? When a sinner comes to faith in Christ, he comes with an awakened hunger and thirst for a righteousness that is not his own. He throws himself entirely on Christ and clings by faith to his perfect righteousness, that alone is his salvation. This was the great confession of Paul the Apostle in Philippians chapter 3, 7 through 9. Listen to what Paul wrote. He said, "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ." Beloved, I simply ask you this. Is this confession of the Apostle Paul your own confession? Is this confession of Paul the Apostle your own confession? Are you trusting only in the righteousness of Christ as your justification before God? The second test that identifies our spiritual hunger and thirst for righteousness is this. Are we avoiding those things in our life that would be opposed to this righteousness? Are we avoiding those things in our life that would be opposed to this righteousness? If my supreme ambition is to be more like Christ, then I'm going to resist and reject anything that would impede and hinder this pursuit. This means, first of all, that we will flee from those things which are blatantly evil and wicked. This would include such things as lying, adultery, murder, stealing, slander, greed, pride, arrogance, gossip, and idolatry, just to name a few. Yet, if you wanted, you could catalog the entire list of Galatians chapter 5, verse 19, calls the works of the flesh. So, we will flee then from those things which are blatantly evil and wicked. But second of all, we will also avoid those things that will dull our appetite for righteousness. We will avoid those things that will dull our appetite for righteousness. These are not sinful in themselves, but they can captivate our attention to the point that our hunger and thirst for righteousness begins to greatly decrease and falter. This is what we considered in the very beginning of our study from John Piper. The greatest enemy of hunger for God is not poison, but apple pie. Hence, if I find myself spending more time in pursuit of cultivating earthly treasures and delights, then I will quickly discover my appetite for the things of God has been weakened and it has waned. So then, if my hunger and thirst for righteousness is what it should be, then I will not allow anything to encumber that passion. Test number three. Are we actively pursuing righteousness? Are we actively pursuing righteousness? What are we doing to grow and mature in the fruit of the Spirit? Do we need greater maturity in the love of Christ? Do we need to clothe ourselves in greater meekness, humility, and patience? What about self-control? Do we need to mature more there? If we are driven by a hunger and thirst for righteousness, then we'll be doing those things necessary to cultivate the expansion and growth for those spiritual qualities that manifest the righteousness of Christ. Now let's tease this out with a more practical consideration. To actively pursue righteousness means that I will apply the means of grace God has provided that I may grow in righteousness. What are these means of grace? Well, in my private life, it is the reading and study of Scripture, combined with prayer and communion with God. And let me add, this should be our daily habit. Our daily habit. But in our public life, it is gathering every Lord's Day for the assembled call to worship God through the Word of God being read, sung, and proclaimed. It is also making concerted efforts to be in fellowship with God's people for mutual edification, admonition, and instruction. It is also preparing and attending the Lord's Supper. And further, When the church gathers to pray together, a Christian pursuing righteousness will be there with eagerness. The point is, as Martin Lloyd-Jones said, the man who hungers and thirsts after righteousness is the man who never misses an opportunity of being in those certain places where people seem to find this righteousness. So, are we actively pursuing righteousness? The final test I offer is this. Do you delight in the very idea of a life lived in conformity to God's holy standard? When you think about the Christian life as a life shaped and molded into the perfect image of Jesus Christ, does it make your heart sing? Does it bring you pleasure? Does it ignite in you a fire that is all-consuming? For the Christian who's hungering and thirsting after righteousness, listen, there is nothing sweeter. There is nothing more joyful than a life that pleases and glorifies God in all things. Well, on the heels of this last test, it is only fitting that we move to our final point of study with this major question. What is God's promise to those who hunger and thirst for righteousness? What is God's promise to those who hunger and thirst for righteousness? Returning to our text here in Matthew 5, 6, our Lord says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." What God promises to His people as they hunger and thirst for righteousness is a full and complete satisfaction. In fact, the verb translated here as satisfied comes from a Greek word that was often used to describe feeding animals until they wanted no more. That is, they were permitted to eat till they were completely full and hence satisfied. Thus, in this context, Jesus is guaranteeing that our passion and pursuit to live a life in perfect conformity to God's righteous standard, to be like Christ, will be satisfied to the full. Now, of course, at present, this kind of satisfaction for perfect righteousness is something we know only in piecemeal. On the one hand, there is a full satisfaction that comes with the assurance that our standing before God is grounded in the imputed righteousness of Christ our Lord. Knowing that we're no longer under the wrath of God and His just condemnation for our sins due to the righteousness of Christ credited to our account brings to our hearts a complete satisfaction. But on the other hand, as we've already seen, in our day-to-day sanctification, there is a hunger and thirst for righteousness that is not satisfied to the full. This doesn't mean that we experience no satisfaction in our sanctification, but it does point to the reality of what I called the already and the not yet. It's Paul the Apostle in Romans 7, agonizing over his remaining sinfulness, frustrated over the fact that his life as a whole is not yet perfected in righteousness. But even while he is expressing this frustration, he is not drowning in despair. For on the heels of his cry as a wretched man, and his question as to who will deliver him from his fallen body racked with sin, he answers his own question with this blessed assurance. He says, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." What is the implication of that statement? Paul is looking to the blessed hope of every Christian that there is a day coming when we shall know and experience the full and final deliverance of all our sinfulness. And this final deliverance of sin will be the completion of our sanctification, which, as we learned this morning from Romans chapter 8 and verse 29, "For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son." The perpetual hunger and thirst we have for perfect righteousness in our daily walk will one day be realized as we are brought by God's power into perfect conformity to the image of Jesus Christ. And the moment this transformation takes place in glory, in that moment, In that moment, all our hungering, all our thirsting for practical righteousness will be satisfied to the full. What will this be like? The Apostle John expressed it in this way. He wrote in his first epistle in chapter 3, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears," speaking of Jesus, "when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is." Take in these words for a moment from 1 John chapter 3. When Jesus returns, Paul tells us in Philippians that He will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body, which means that when we are in glory with Christ, our humanity, this is just an echo of everything we learned this morning, our humanity will reflect the perfect humanity of Christ in righteousness. And looking ahead to this perfection, is it any wonder that Matthew 5 and verse 6 would make this astounding promise? "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." They shall be satisfied. It's guaranteed. It's coming. It's certain. Well, as we close our study of Matthew 5 and verse 6, there are matters of enormous importance that we must cover here at the end in brief. In the first place, let me ask you, does a hunger and thirst for God's righteousness even exist in your own heart? Do you know anything of this godly desire, even in its smallest form? The reason I ask this is because the world is full of people who think they are righteous in themselves. They see themselves as being good, and therefore they feel no need at all for Jesus Christ and His righteousness. And so here's my question. Is that you? Is this your position today? If it is, let me assure you by the authority of the Word of God that all your natural righteousness is nothing but filthy, stinking, putrid rags in God's sight. In fact, the Bible says very plainly in Romans 3 and verse 10 that there is none righteous, no, not one. So what then are you to do in such a hopeless state as this? Well, the Word of God is clear on this matter as well. In Romans chapter 3, 21 and 22, we read that the righteousness of God has been manifested through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Simply put, God has provided a perfect righteousness through His Son Jesus Christ for every sinner who has faith in Jesus Christ. So I would urge you then to flee from your own righteousness that will damn you and fly to Christ alone, whose righteousness will save you. In the second place, let me give a special word of both comfort and challenge to every fellow Christian. To your comfort, despite the fact that your sanctified righteousness is not yet perfected, however, you are blessed because you hunger after it. Now, what do I mean by that? The first great evidence that you are a Christian is having the desire to be conformed to God's righteous standard. The fact that you want to be like Christ in all His righteousness is a sign of God's saving grace in your life. And if such a desire is more evident than the fruit which should proceed from that desire, be assured of this: God is still working in you to will and do for His good pleasure. This I say to you for your comfort. But on the other hand, as a challenge to you, if your desire for God's righteousness is true, then there will be an increase of godly fruit in your life. You see, by the mere but glorious fact that God is always at work in His people to enable them to will and do for His good pleasure, then a Christian will grow and increase in their sanctification. As Jesus teaches us, a good tree will bring forth good fruit. So if you claim to have been a Christian for several years, then there will be an evident progress of growth in your character. You should be a far more godly person than you were 10 years ago. And while I grant that there can be seasons of backsliding into sin, yet there will always be a renewing toward repentance. So, brothers and sisters, take this charge and challenge to heart. Where can you improve and mature the most right now in your sanctification? Think about that. What in your life needs to be put to death, and what needs to expand in growth? Is there anything impeding? Is there anything encumbering your hunger and thirst for righteousness? If there is, then get rid of it today. By God's grace and power working in us as His people, may we proceed from this day forward to pursue the likeness of Christ in our character with a revived passion that will make this holy ambition the chief above all others. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we are in awe of the work, the grace, the mercy of your salvation, your redemption for us in Christ. From what we heard this morning from Romans chapter 8, of why you have purpose to save us, to conform us into the very image of your Son, so that He, the Lord Jesus, would be the firstborn, the preeminent one among His brothers. To what we have seen this afternoon, that the practical outworking of this fact concerning the why of your purpose in saving us is that there is a hunger and there is a thirst in every child of God for this righteousness, for this likeness to Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, we thank you that through the clarity of your word, Lord, you have opened our eyes today to see things that maybe we've not seen before, or things that we have seen, but we've had so many questions surrounding, and now many questions have been answered by the authority and the teaching of your word. Lord, we thank you for this kind of illumination. But Father, we pray that you would not let any of us as your people walk away from here, part ways from here, with merely and only our intellect tintillated. Father, we pray that through the power, through the grace of the Holy Spirit, that we will be in more active pursuit of this righteousness that is the likeness of Christ our Lord. That through your grace, our hunger and our thirst would be even more renewed and revived. Especially, Father, if any of us have been lacking in such hungering and thirsting, if that hunger and thirst has been waning in any way whatsoever, we pray, Holy Father, that through your grace and mercy for us in Christ, that you would revive us. Revive us all with a holy passion, a holy pursuit to be more like Christ. And so, Lord, we ask that through the Holy Spirit and by the light of your word, may you show us, may you point out to us, may you convict us of those areas in our life that need to be put to death, that need to be rid of in the immediate moment. And would you give us the grace to see those areas where we need greater growth, greater maturity in the fruit of the Holy Spirit, and thereby in the fruit of greater likeness to Christ our Lord. Heavenly Father, we thank you that as you have promised the good work you have begun in us, you will indeed complete it till the day of Christ Jesus. And so we trust in you as your word promises us that you are always at work in your people, working in us that we may will and do for your good pleasure. Lord, acting upon that grace, your grace at work in us, we pray for the strength now to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, and thereby to be growing in a greater hunger and thirst for righteousness, which is likeness to our Lord Jesus Christ. These things we ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen and amen.